Let's pray. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection. We thank you that it is grounded on the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus. We pray now that you might help us to understand how God and the gospel relates to Satan and the underworld. Help us to hold together the big picture of the Bible on this subject. We ask that you would inform us and comfort us and take away any fear that we might have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the full title of the talk, by the way. How does God and the gospel relate to Satan and the underworld? If you add that, please. Things are not what they seem to be. In this world, everything is not as it appears to be. Take Satan's activity, for example. The Bible indicates on the one hand that Satan is the prince of this world, the ruler of the air, the one who deceives the whole world, the ruler of the whole world. But as I said, things are not what they seem. For in Job chapter 1, we read that all of Satan's activities are limited and restricted by God. The underworld master is under the ultimate control of God Almighty. But let's tackle the question of control from the other way around. We know that Jesus has been raised from the dead as ruler of the world. He is Lord and Christ. That is one of the most fundamental claims of the gospel. He is Lord. But things in this world are not as they seem. And the Bible hints at this as well. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, we read, when it's talking about Jesus' lordship, it says, "In subjecting everything to him, he, God, left nothing that was not subject to him, Jesus, but we do not yet see everything subject to him." So Jesus is Lord, but we don't see everything under his lordship yet. Things are not what they seem regarding the underworld either. We think it's all the spooky abnormal stuff, monsters with spinning green heads and spewing vomit, visible demons in the corner of rooms and all that kind of stuff. But let's not forget that humanity's very first encounter with the underworld was with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they were offered a nice, normal piece of fruit. What could be wrong with that? We enter and engage with the underworld through being normal, through our normal, sinful human beings, our normal, sinful nature. That nature desires the things of men, not the things of God. And if you know that little quote, that's from when the Apostle Peter desired Jesus not to be crucified, and Jesus rebuked him with the words, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't desire the things of God, you desire the things of man, the normal things of humanity." Everything is not as it seems. We should not be fearing demon possessions as such, but fearing being normal. Satan is way too subtle and clever to use supernatural things all the time. What he does is he entices you away with normal everyday things of this world. And the book of James warns us of that, doesn't it? If you love the world, you don't love God. So even in the underworld, things are not as they seem. So how do we relate God and the gospel to Satan and the underworld? It's actually very simple. It should be no surprise. It is your Sunday school answer. You understand how God and the gospel relates to Satan and the underworld by looking at the person Jesus. If we focus on Jesus, it will be clear and there'll be no need for fear. All will be clear and there'll be no need for fear if you look at Jesus. Here is how we're going to tackle our focus on Jesus this morning. We're going to talk about Jesus' mission, what he's come to do, his method, how he went about it, and his might, the resultant power from what he did. And that will make the big picture of the underworld, I reckon, as clear as crystal. So first, Jesus' mission. What did he come to do? I want to suggest to you that he came to deal with sin, death, and Satan. And I want you to note that order, firstly, because in the Bible, it is our sin that leads to death. The wages of sin is death, said Romans 6:23. And yet death can be seen as the realm of Satan, the realm that Satan controls. He's the master of the underworld, and the underworld is the world of death. Jesus came into the world to deal with our problem of sin. John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus for the first time after he baptized Jesus, he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. And later on in John's Gospel, John 8:21-24, you might want to flick that up, John 8, Jesus himself says very much the same thing, although it's a little bit more cryptic. John 8:21. Then he said to them again, "I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said again, "He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" And then Jesus says, using the almost underworld language, "You are from below," he told them. "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." If you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you're going to die in your sin. If you do, however, believe in me, you won't die in your sin. And even there is the connection between sin and death. On your outline, there's another reference, John 29. Now, if you find John 29 and start reading from it, I'll call you a heretic because that's a typo. John 20 it is, verses 21-23. After Jesus has died and risen, he again speaks about sins being forgiven. This is, "In you, your sins will be forgiven." So it's kind of like the consequence now of his death and resurrection. This is Jesus' mission. It is to deal with sin, to take away sin, to forgive sins. All the same thing of talking about the same idea. And more than that, Jesus' mission is to deal with the consequences of sin, the deadly consequences of sin. You know, John 3:16, it's a well-loved verse. "God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son into the world, and whoever believes in him..." Here is the promise. "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but," flip side, "will have eternal life." In other words, will not die, will not stay dead. Hebrews 2 is, that's a little bit of allusion to death, the will not perish, but Hebrews 2, there is no allusion at all, and I'd like you to look that one up. As well, please. Hebrews 2. We're looking at verses 14-15. Here is a clear statement about Jesus' mission. "Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death." Now, it actually mentions Satan and death there, but I just want to concentrate on death first of all. Jesus came to free people from our fear of death. The underworld is the world of the dead. Death has been introduced into our world through sin. It's a disruption to life. A disruption. There's a, you've probably heard of the lady called Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. She's a leader in the helping profession, a psychologist, I believe. You know what she says about death? She says death is a natural part of the cycle of life. And I want to say that is rubbish. Death is completely unnatural. Death is a disruption to life, not a natural part of the cycle of life at all. If your philosophy of life has nothing to say at the graveside, then guess what? It has nothing to say at all. People from Geelong know that I've recently lost my good friend Eddie in Bathurst. I was there for 10 years in university ministry. Just getting a bit emotional. Eddie used to cook. This is why I just got emotional then. I just didn't realise. But Eddie used to cook at our kickoff camps in Bathurst every year with his mate for about 8 years. But when he died, I asked Maxine if I could view his body. I hadn't seen him for a couple of weeks. I went into the funeral home and I just had a private little viewing, me and Eddie. And I didn't have a tear in my eye, not one tear in my eye. I just said to him, "I'll see you in heaven, mate. I'll see you in heaven." Because I knew I would. I know I will. Jesus' mission is to free us from our fear of death. And so it has much to say at the graveside. It has much to say when you are seeing your dead Christian friend in front of you. It has everything to say at that point. But ultimately, Jesus' mission is to destroy the devil, to defeat Satan. And Hebrews 2 beautifully mentions it there, to destroy him who holds the power of death. Satan is the one who tempted Adam and Eve to sin in the first place. He is the one who tempts us to sin. And through sin, death has been intruded into the world, has invaded our world, if you like. But God really is the ultimate ruler of the world, and so he has set about to eliminate Satan. This has been made clear even right from the first encounter in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit, God called Satan to account and he declared judgment on the serpent in these words: "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He," a reference to Jesus, "will strike your head and you, Satan, will only manage to strike his heel." And as soon as Satan has kind of struck on earth, God has promised to strike back. I think the NIV translation goes with the idea of crush. I kind of like that, but strike and strike is the same word. Crush is the same word. I think the NIV changes words there. You'll strike his head and crush his heel, or the other way around, but it's the same word each time. Jesus will crush Satan's head. Now, you must imagine what that's like. That's fatal. That's what that is. And so here, right at the start of the Bible, the end is predicted. I mean, tell me, which would you prefer? Would you prefer your head crushed because you wrapped the staff worker's car in toilet paper? Or would you prefer your heel crushed? Now, the heel does some damage, but it's not fatal. The crushing of the head is fatal. So that's predicted right at the start. The other reference there, 1 John 3, 8, says, "The Son of God has come to destroy the devil's work." And I've got it mislocated on your outline, John 12, 30 to 33. It's in the next point, but it should be in this one. It's a reference to casting out the ruler of the world. That's what Jesus' mission is, to defeat sin, death, and Satan, to get rid of Satan and all his influence in the world. But how? How is he going to do that? It will happen in the strangest of strangest ways. Here is where we turn to Jesus' method. Now, let me just take you back in the Old Testament for a moment. If you know the Old Testament, you've read Leviticus and some other books, you'll get an impression that it's full of sacrifices. Why is that? There's animal sacrifices all over this place. Sacrifices for sin. And in particular, the sacrifice for the Passover or the atonement is it's got to be a lamb without blemish. That is, a lamb that is perfect. Why are all these sacrifices? Well, all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament are pointing forward and forward and forward to help you see that when Jesus comes and is a lamb without blemish, when he is a person without sin, he is the perfect sacrifice that all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards. For Jesus would achieve his mission by becoming a sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist has already introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, so there's a hint there that he's going to be a sacrifice. Jesus actually reversed the lamb image in John 10, and he refers to himself as the shepherd, but still there's a hint of sacrifice there. So John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And there's also a little cryptic reference of Jesus being the sacrifice in John 11. I'll leave that one for you to read yourself. But that's Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest, predicted that in the year that he was high priest, one man would die for the people rather than the whole nation perishing. He predicted that Jesus would be a sacrifice, not for sin, of course, but Jesus' death was a sacrifice for sin. And let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 to just see how it really works. Now, I want to say we are kind of looking at a verse in the Bible that takes us to the inner workings of the cross. This is one of the most important New Testament passages on the cross. What was God doing when Jesus was dying on the cross? How was God achieving his mission? You might say, well, let me read verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. There's the claim of Jesus' death giving us forgiveness of sins. Okay? But how does that work? How does his death bring about forgiveness? Well, read on, verse 14. And I want to note the translation that I'm reading, the Christian Standard Bible, and I think the ESV gets it better as well. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he took it away out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That record of debt, that certificate of debt, that is the much better translation and clearer translation. Right? What is it? It's our record of all the sin that we have done. And what has Jesus done to it? He has taken it away. He has symbolically nailed it to the cross because Jesus died in our place. He took our punishment for our sin. So he takes away the record of our sin. It's a big record, by the way, but he takes it away. He pays the penalty that we should have paid for our sin. And think about the consequences of this. If I, who believe in Jesus, have no record of debt anymore, guess what? Guess what? Satan has no record of sin either. The file has been erased. The hard drive has been wiped out. And Satan cannot do the one thing that he wants to do more than anything in all the world. He wants to accuse you before God, and he can't, because your record of debt has been wiped out. That's the gospel news. That's wonderful. Amen. There is nothing opposed to us anymore. It's gone. It's covered over by the blood of Jesus. And so in this way, Jesus disarms the devil. He neutralizes the devil. He neutralizes Satan's power. And with that, we we people who believe in Jesus are liberated from the devil's control. Believers are no longer enslaved by the devil. And so, we read on in verse 15, we read these words in verse 15, and they are really amazing, and they touch on this topic more than any other verse in the New Testament, I think, or equally with a couple of others perhaps. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him, or by his death on the cross. See, that is Jesus' method of achieving his mission. And what an unusual method too. Dying as a sacrifice for sin on a bloody Roman cross. But that's how it worked. And I said at the start, things are not what they seem. That statement is most true for Jesus' death, isn't it? Because it looks like when Jesus died on the cross that was utter humiliation and defeat, complete. But in fact, it was triumph. It was victory over the devil. The death of Jesus was victory over the devil. And so from this victory we move on to see Jesus' might. His mission was to rescue us from sin and death and Satan's control, destroying all of Satan's work. His method was to die as a sacrifice for sin, and now he is victorious in all of that, triumphing over all the powers and the authorities in this dark world. And so now we actually go on to see Jesus' might. And not surprisingly, we first see his might in his own resurrection. Jesus does not stay dead. He cannot stay dead because it is impossible for death to hold him down. Somewhere in the New Testament says that. Jesus' resurrection is a historical fact. After being dead for 3 days, he walked out of the tomb alive. Angels announced to people that he is risen. He is resurrected from the dead. When you think of power, what do you think of? Do you think of a strong man lifting weights? Do you think of the measurements of power going through power cables, those big power cables? What are they called? What are the measurements called? Kilohertz or something? Kilowatts? Kilowatts, okay. Do you think of it in that term? Do you think of it in terms of the power of an atomic bomb? I don't know what you think of it in terms of, but I tell you what, when Jesus rose from the dead, that is power. No one has ever come back from the grave. We all die, but Jesus rose again from the dead. And it's most important to the Christian message. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It was promised beforehand, but he was raised. But there's more. See, Jesus' own resurrection points forward to our resurrection. It points forward to Eddie's resurrection. It's Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection of all believers in Jesus. Jesus has achieved his mission. He has defeated sin, death, and the devil. And so, obvious consequence, death has lost its sting for us. It's lost its sting for Jesus and for us. Jesus is mighty to save. He has saved us from enslavery to sin. He has saved us from the ultimate consequence of sin, that being death. And 1 Corinthians 15 drives forward then from Jesus' own resurrection. It argues from that then to our resurrection, that we too, like Jesus, won't see corruption. We too, like Jesus, will not rot in the grave. At the last trumpet call, we'll be raised from the dead and we'll be changed to incorruptible beings. The damage and destruction of the devil will be completely and finally undone. It'll be reversed. We'll be clothed with immortality. That word immortality means never dying. The death that the devil introduced will be completely and finally undone and reversed. Such is the mighty power of Jesus. And so at last, the saying will come true that we read also in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus' might extends to include the resurrection of believers in him. But it actually extends even further than that, would you believe? It extends to include the complete removal of Satan. If you read the book of Revelation carefully, you'll get to sort of have a bit of a build-up of a battle between Jesus and Satan. And you read about the armies gathering at a place called Armageddon. But what happens when you actually get there is, in picture language, the Bible says God rains down thunder and lightning and earthquakes from heaven. Well, earthquakes from earth, but you know what I mean. And also hailstones, 100 pounds. Now I did a quick conversion. I think that's about 40 kilograms. Hailstones, 40 kilograms. Whacking down on Babylon. Babylon is just a symbolic city representing the dwelling place of evil, the place that Satan is king over, and that city is destroyed in an hour. The battle is a non-event. It's an anticlimax. It's not even described. As Jesse said in his Bible discussion, there is no dualism in the Bible. There's no, equal good and evil powers battling it out to see who wins. Christ is all too mighty and powerful for that. In Revelation, there's no face-to-face combat with Satan because Satan has already been disarmed at the cross. We really do see Jesus' might in Revelation because the battle is no battle. Satan is just removed from influence. He is bound. He is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and he is locked up there and tormented forever. Jesus' mission is to destroy Satan. His method was to die as a sacrifice for sin, and so his mighty power is able to remove Satan completely. And he does. And I want to say that in all of the casting out of demons in the New Testament, that you have been concerned about all weekend, or especially since last night, is done by Jesus as a foretaste of this Satan being removed that we see here. And it's done as evidence pointing forward to this ultimate display of Jesus' might. Satan has got no power at all over Jesus, nor over Jesus' followers. Let me conclude then by reminding you where I started. I started by saying that things aren't what they seem. Satan is the ruler of the world and yet he's controlled by God. Jesus is the ruler of the world and yet he's not the ruler yet. Things aren't what they seem. But when you actually concentrate on Jesus and in particular on his mission and his method of dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin and the might that we see in his own resurrection and our future resurrection and Satan's final removal, then, here is the twist, then suddenly everything is exactly as it seems. Jesus has won a great victory. And things are exactly as they seem in this world in two areas in particular. In the ongoing Christian struggle to resist sin. It is exactly that. It is ongoing until Satan is finally removed. Until Jesus Christ returns. And it is also a struggle. It is ongoing. And it's a struggle. It is hard work. It is not easy. Do you know, I'm over 50 years old now, and I fight with the temptation to sin. I fight every moment of every day. I fight the temptation to sin every moment of every day. It is an ongoing struggle. Satan constantly tempts me because I'm in his firing line now. I'm in Satan's firing line. And so what the Bible has for me is the Bible has these continual exhortations, these encouragements to, I've got no encouragement in the Bible to cast out demons. What I've got is I've got constant encouragements in the Bible to keep struggling. Keep struggling against the temptation to sin. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 27. Don't give the devil a foothold, or don't give the devil an opportunity. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the armor of God and stand firm against the devil's schemes. James 4 verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be alert. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for anyone to devour. Resist him. The ongoing Christian struggle is one of resisting the temptation of the devil to sin. And I want to say, and I want to underline it, there is no quick fix for this. There is no quick fix for this struggle against sin. It's not as if I can sort of cast out a demon in me, or get someone to cast out a demon in me, and then suddenly I will end, my struggle with sin will end. That is false teaching. That is building up false hope in you. That is heresy. There is no such thing. There is all warnings in the scripture to keep struggling, because that's what we're going to do until Satan is finally removed. As I said, the devil is now furious for losing control over you, and he wants you back. So you are called to resist him. In boxing terms, you are to keep the gloves on and you are to keep in a defensive position so you don't get hit. And you don't ever take your eyes off the opponent. Now, that doesn't mean to say you get preoccupied with the devil, but you just realize that the devil is there and he's always tempting me to sin. Always tempting me to sin. So I've always got the gloves on to resist him tempting me to sin. Keep struggling to resist temptation. Everything is also exactly as it seems for the ongoing Christian duties. These are just the normal Christian duties that you've heard time and time again, and you might be sick of them, but you must never get sick of them. Reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It's part of the armor of God. And what do the scriptures do? The scriptures remind us of Christ's victory over evil, among other things. It reminds us that we're forgiven for our sins. Another Christian duty, prayer, praying to God. Another one of the armor of God. It helps us keep alert. It's often linked to being alert. And it draws on Jesus' might to help us in our struggles. Or fellowship, the encouragement and comfort we get from each other in our ongoing struggle as Christians. And the other normal Christian duty. So I've got four: reading the Bible, prayer, fellowship. The other one is preaching Jesus. See, that's in part of the armor as well. You're given feet, or make sure your feet are fitted with the readiness to preach the gospel. Believe it or not, sharing the gospel helps us stand firm in our faith. It does that two ways, I reckon. It reminds us of all the good things in the gospel. And it also reminds us of what Satan has done that is bad. Satan has blinded so many people in the world. When you share the gospel with people and you see their stubborn refusal to even think about God, you know that Satan has blinded their minds. Evangelism helps you see that. These are just the normal Christian duties, but the devil wants us to stop doing them. These duties may be an ongoing struggle as well, but I want to encourage you to keep struggling. Keep going on. Keep persevering with these ongoing Christian duties, these normal Christian activities. Never in the Bible are we commanded to do the abnormal activities. Exorcism is abnormal. There is no commandment in the New Testament to cast out a demon. Get that. There is no commandment in the New Testament to cast out demons. The deliverance ministries, which major on this, are, in my judgment, a distraction away from the normal Christian duties. They're not Christian ministries because the New Testament never commands us to do them. Even with exorcism, it is exactly as it seems. Even with exorcism, it is exactly as it seems. What does it seem like to you when you see an exorcism? It's weird, it's abnormal, it's misguided, and it's not biblical. In 1994, and it's in the book Victory Over Evil, there was a woman who was killed in an exorcism, died in an exorcism in Victoria. How can you die when you're getting the demon cast out of you when Jesus is the author of life? Doesn't add up. Please get back to the normal, ongoing Christian duties of meditating on God's word, on praying to our Father in heaven, and of thanking him, of course, for Christ's victory over evil, meeting up with God's people, and sharing the gospel as often as you have opportunity. That is the Christian duty, and it is exactly as it seems. We are to keep going at those Christian activities until Christ returns. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the love that you have for us in wanting to rescue us from sin and death and Satan's power. We thank you for his death on the cross, the sacrifice for sin that brings us forgiveness. Father God, we rejoice in that, and we pray that you would keep reminding us each day that Jesus and his death is central to the Christian message. Thank you, Father God, that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, never to die again. Father God, that is power. Thank you that this power points to our own resurrection. Thank you that when we are dead, yet will we live on the last day. And Father God, we pray therefore that you would help us with our ongoing struggle to resist sin. Thank you that you give us your Spirit to help us. Thank you that you remind us of your promises and your victory. Help us, Father God, to keep struggling against the evil one. Help us, Father God, to continue with the normal Christian duties as well. May we never get tired of reading your word, of praying to you, of meeting with your people, and of telling people about the wonders of the gospel in the Lord Jesus. It is so easy to get tired of these Christian duties and to look for the abnormal, for something more exciting than the mundane, normal Christian duties. But, Father God, please, do not allow us to be tempted to chase after the abnormal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.